Father, as we turn to this book in the New Testament, we turn to you first to ask that you would enable us to be those who receive well your word, and then that you would incline us to believe it and do it. We pray for your illumination this weekend, that we might see things we've not seen, and we pray for the grace to act on what you say for your praise, for the benefit of others, and for our own peace and joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you see, the book of James comes after the book of Hebrews. Just think high jump, find the Hebrews, H, and you'll find James afterwards, straight after it. We're going to do five brief sessions in the five chapters. These are not sermons. These are more like house party talks, and so I feel as though I can be a little more chatty. They're not going to end up on the radio, so I can look at you and I can say things directly to you and ask you questions. Now, I don't know what you know about the book of James, and I don't know whether you actually like visiting art galleries. I'm not a great art gallery visitor. I can do an art gallery like the New South Wales Art Gallery in about a minute and a half. I just walk straight through and say, that's good, and then I'm out. James is a little bit like a picture gallery. It is full of lots of illustrations. It's not very big on personal details. There isn't a lot at the beginning about the people he's writing to. There's virtually nothing at the end. He doesn't talk about himself very much. It's a book of pictures. And the theme of the art gallery or the picture gallery is really seeing everything differently from an eternal perspective. We've called the theme Living Until He Returns. If you want to write something in your little booklet, you just need to turn to page 10 and you'll see a couple of blank pages, which will give you an opportunity to jot something down which is helpful. Now, why is James talking about seeing things differently? I think the reason is because he was the brother of Jesus, who was hostile to Jesus until Jesus rose, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, and came and met James, his brother. And James's life was completely, completely changed. I'm so glad that we got to hear the interview with Vlad this evening, because there is an example of a life being radically changed. And James's life is completely changed. Just imagine you're James, the brother of Jesus, and you grow up in the same home with Jesus, and you don't like Jesus. Imagine you don't. And you're resistant to everything that he's saying. And even as he gets to his death, imagine you're still offside. And you watch your brother, or you hear your brother, your half-brother, Jesus has died. And the next thing, he comes to you in risen power and loves you and persuades you and changes you, and you're converted. And so James began to see everything completely differently. And you can imagine that you would see everything completely differently. You'd see your problems differently. You'd see your possessions differently. You'd see your master, your God, differently. So this, I think, is a remarkable book by a remarkable man who ended up becoming a leader in the church. He's an adult convert. And every now and again, when somebody who's an adult gets converted in their 40s, 50s or 60s, and they're not so locked into the world that nothing much changes, but if they're radically changed, they have a big impact on the church. We had a man when I was in the church in London called Vijay Menon. He was a Hindu. He walked into the lunch hour service. He walked in a Hindu. He walked out a Christian. Must have been about 5 feet tall. And he was the most active, enthusiastic, praying evangelist the church had ever seen. I remember meeting a guy who was 6'10", 5 or 6 inches taller than me. He was about 20 years old. I said to him, "How did you become a Christian?" He said, "I was listening to a man called Vijay Menon." I said, knowing that Vijay talked a lot, I said, how long did he talk for? Did he talk for an hour? 2 hours, 20 minutes, he said. 2 hours, 20 minutes, that's how long the sermon. And this big, big boy listening to this converted Hindu became a Christian. Well, it's wonderful when an adult gets converted. What we're going to look at this evening quite quickly is we're going to look at how we're to see life differently, verses 1 to 18, and then we're going to look at how we're to hear God properly, verses 19 to 27. If you find it a little bit difficult this evening, let me tell you that by the time we get to the second, third, fourth and fifth talk, I'm hoping James will really start to be special. First of all, first point, see life differently, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. You see James, verse 1, describes himself as a servant. That's all he says. He could have said, listen carefully, everybody, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James, the one who was brother of John, James and John, because that James was beheaded quite early in the church. This is James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother. You'll notice in verse 1 he writes to the 12 tribes, that's kind of like all God's people, scattered among the nations. When God's people came back from Babylon, they were scattered. And when the church was beginning to be persecuted, it scattered as well. And James is writing to God's people who are now scattered everywhere. And the first thing he says is, given that you're probably scattered, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. The first thing that we are to see differently is our troubles. We don't exactly know what he means by trials, but he does say there are many kinds. When trouble comes to us, we sometimes are resentful. Sometimes we're fearful. Sometimes we just want to escape. Sometimes we think it's because we're guilty. James says, I want you to consider. I want you to evaluate your trials. You're not to see them as a mistake. You're not to see them as random chance. You're not to see them as an attack from God because he loves you. You're not to see them as a waste. You're to evaluate them in the light of the future. And he says they will come. He doesn't say verse 2, if they come. He says when they come. God is going to test to strengthen you, just as we exercise a muscle, and faith is like a muscle. So we need to always have a new look at our troubles. It's a little bit like going to the gym. If you walk into the gym, I haven't been to a gym for a very long time, but I used to be a member of an old men's class. It was about 20 old men. We were the most unattractive group the world had ever seen. And we did silly exercises, sitting and rolling and grunting and sitting and rolling and grunting. And if you walked into the gym and you said to yourself, I think this is going to be a really fun time, you'd be disappointed. You've got to go into the gym saying to yourself, I expect this to be quite difficult, but useful. And as we experience certain trials, we're to, as James said, we're to consider it joy in the sense that we're looking for the effect of it. The word consider in verse 2 is the same word in Philippians 2, where Jesus considered or did not consider giving up his glory. It's the same word in Philippians 3, where Paul says, I consider all my celebrity background as rubbish. I've thought about it. Jesus thought about it and came. Paul thought about it and turned his back on all his credentials. And now James says, I want you to think about your troubles, because the world evaluates trouble badly. What does the world say when troubles come? I'm so sorry. Sorry to hear. Hope things get well. We as a church evaluate our troubles superficially often. James says, I want you to evaluate carefully. One of the guys who got married here many years ago was a guy called Jeremy Simpson, married a girl called Rachel Herditch. Some of you may remember them. And when he was back a few months ago, I asked him why he was living in a little village in France when he is a rocket scientist. I thought, have you just followed your romantic wife to go to live in a pretty village in France? You know, is it you're there because you want to learn the language or because you want to be in Europe or because you want to be in a pretty part of the world? And you know what he said? He said, I studied all the factories and I found the one where they make the bits that help the wings to stay on the planes. And that's where I work. I thought, what a great answer. He works in a factory in a little village in France where they make the bits that keep the wings on the plane. I'm very grateful for that. And long may they continue, because I like the wings to stay on a plane. You've got to consider carefully, haven't you? I was reading that when W. Sangster, who was a British pastor, discovered that he had a disease that would kill him, as it did at the age of 60, he thought about and he wrote down four goals. One, I will not complain. Two, I will keep the home bright. Three, I will count my blessings every day. Four, I will remember the gain to come. Those were his goals. He considered it. He thought about it. Now, if you're not good at considering the troubles and the trials, verse 5, ask God for wisdom. Because God is generous, verse 5, and he gives generously to all without finding fault. He doesn't go to you and say, I've already told you, I'm not going to tell you again. Or he doesn't say, you're always asking me. He's generous, so go to him and say, this is my situation, Heavenly Father, I need some wisdom to think about this properly. And the wisdom that he gives is not just clever, but it's profound. One Puritan said, the winds of my troubles have blown away so much of my hypocrisy. The winds of my troubles have blown away so much of my hypocrisy. And the reason that God is going to give you some wisdom for your troubles is because he's working, verse 4, for a goal. Let perseverance finish, says James, so you may be mature, verse 4. And all these words are the little word in the Greek, telos, T-E-L-O-S, from which we get our word telescope. God is working for the long perspective. He's working for something way beyond what we would personally grasp. So he's got a goal in mind. He's got a long view. As the theologians say, he's teleological. And he uses trials, he provides wisdom, and he works for a goal beyond what we might choose. But James goes on to say in verse 6 to 8, you mustn't ask him if you're pretending or faking. You must not doubt, he says. You mustn't be like a wave of the sea blown to and fro by the wind. And now what James is saying here is don't ask for his help if you don't really want to walk his way. To take an extreme example, you don't want to be in a marriage and say, oh God, please get me out of this marriage because I've met somebody really attractive. That's just to want or ask for something which God is not going to provide. So James says, and he's not criticizing us when we're sort of feeling helpless about our situation. He's not criticizing us when we feel uncertain. He's criticizing us if we're planning to pretend. If we're going to be, as Bunyan says in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways. We've got to take our situation to God and say, this is my situation, I need your help, and I will try to walk in your way. Now, I'm not pretending, friends, that these verses 2 to 8 are really easy, simplistic verses, as though they give easy answers for all our trials. There's a lot of people in our church who are facing really, really complicated situations. You know, there are people with body issues, and I mean sicknesses and troubles which are really beyond us. And there are people in relationship situations which I personally couldn't solve if my life depended on it. There are people with spiritual troubles. There are people with all sorts of battles. We're not being simplistic. But James says, what you're going through is not going to be wasted by God. And we need to ask him to help us to think about it as biblically as we can. And we should help one another to do this. If you're over 50, you've probably got a few more aches and pains than those who are under 50. If you're over 70, you're probably thinking more about leaving this world than people who are under 30. And therefore, that's why the fellowship is so wonderful, to be able to sit as a young person with an older person and say, what have you learned? Or an older person with a young person to say, what are you learning? That's why the church family getting together like this, helping one another to think about things, is such a very precious time. In verses 9 to 12, James comes to the second thing we must see clearly in the light of eternity, and that is our property. Verse 9, do you have humble circumstances? Think of yourself in very lofty circumstances. Are you in very successful, wealthy circumstances, says James? Think of yourself in very lowly circumstances. What's he talking about? Well, he's using language to shock us. Are you a poor Christian? You're very rich. Are you a rich person? Well, you could be gone very soon, saying goodbye to all your possessions. In other words, James says, see your property very differently. Now, there may be a connection between the trials that we've just thought about for a few minutes and the property, because there's a lot of people, of course, who have no property, who consider and feel that to be a trial, and it may well be a trial. Think of people around the world who own absolutely nothing. And then, of course, there's a lot of people, especially where we live, who've got a lot of property and may be tempted to think that we can solve all our problems. And so James is shocking the poor person who's a believer into realizing that they're rich, and he's shocking the rich person who may think that they are really wonderfully powerful into realizing that they're not that powerful. Because even verse 11, the richest person is a passing flower. I wonder whether some of the business people in our church who are putting their own business cards together and are giving away a business card on a regular basis should think about putting a verse like James 1:11 on the back of their card. It's a great conversation starter. There was a competition in the UK in a newspaper for the best definition of money. And the winning definition said this: money is a passport to everywhere but heaven, to everything but happiness. That was the winning definition. So these verses 9 to 11 are a call to be a realist about your property. Those of us who've said farewell to parents suddenly realize that our parents are not the slightest bit interested in the trinket that sat on their desk anymore. They're not interested in that special coat that they bought, the handbag they bought, the painting that sat on the wall, the special chair, the car they bought, the house, the holiday house. None of that interests the people who've left. You know, and if we could bring back some believers from the other side and say to them, look at this bag I've bought. Just looks too silly, doesn't it? So, says James, in the light of your eternal riches, if you have Christ, you have the treasure. But if you've been idolizing your wealth, just remember that it's all going to slip through your fingers. That's why the Apostle Paul said on one occasion, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he was talking the truth. So I think this is a great word to us at St. Thomas's, these verses early in James, not only the trouble section but also the property section, because if you belong to Christ, you are laughably rich. Just run the film forward a few decades and you'll find yourself as rich as anybody in the universe. But are you a person this evening who does not have Christ but you've got lots of other things? You're laughably poor. Soon it will all disappear and you'll find yourself the poorest person in the universe. So how do we put verse 9 into practice? I think, you know, we ought to ask ourselves the question, do I have the basics of life and Christ? Then I have to remind myself I have more than most people in the world. And how do we put verses 10 to 11 in practice about the warning of riches? Well, we have to say to ourselves, do I have plenty and Christ? Well, just be careful. Because if the plenty becomes your preference to Christ, you've got an idol. It's one of the lovely things about being the pastor of this church is to watch the way the church deals with money over the years and the decades. I remember some years ago, Joshua Eastwood brought in his pocket money of a few weeks for a particular cause. I can't quite remember what it was. It might have been the bushfires. And it came into my office, this envelope with all these silver coins. And I thought, what a wonderful thing. This boy has given up his pocket money of a few weeks. And I think of the way the church here over the last 30 years has supported the upkeep, not the glamorization, but the upkeep of our 6 old buildings. You know, those of you who are relatively new, we've had to work on this building before, and now a second time. We had to work on the preschool that was basically going to rot. We had to do the memorial hall, which was underwater every time it rained. We had to fix the house on the other side of the hall, which was so dusty that the staircase had disappeared, and the only way you could get from the bottom floor to the top was to walk up the carpet that used to be on the stairs. And then, of course, renovating the rectory and Parkview. These buildings have been renovated. We've had very little from outside the church. It's been the people of God, God working through the people, providing. And not just for what is on our property, but for stuff that's gone to the mission field and for workers who are in different places around the world because people funded their study or their training or their participation here at St. Thomas's. It's really very wonderful. We need to beware, therefore, of the people who have a lot but don't give anything. I've met some very tough and steely people in my time. People who can see a need, they've got the means to meet the need, but they won't. And it's a really wasted opportunity. So see your property with new, fresh, eternal eyes. Thirdly, quickly, verses 13 to 18, we're to see God differently, and this has got to do with temptation. James says, and he uses the word temptation 4 times, and temptation is the same word as trial, because if a trial comes to you, verses 2 to 8, that could well be an instrument of God for good, and you should evaluate it very carefully. But if a temptation comes to you, it has not come to you from God. How do you know the difference between a temptation and a trial? Well, a trial is to drive you to God. A temptation is to drive you away. A trial is to strengthen your relationship with God. A temptation is to stretch your relationship with God. God has no impulse to sin, and therefore he's not going to have any impulse to cause us to sin. But temptation, verse 14, and this is how the process works. It begins with our own evil desire, being enticed, often by something outside of us, which produces a sin, which, if it becomes full grown with no intervention by Christ, leads to death. See the process? In my heart, desire, like a heart full of turps. Across my path comes a match. The two connect. It turns into a sin, and if there's no saviour, it ends up in death. So we can't say that the source is God. The source, says James, is our evil desires. And then there has been a sort of a bait or a lure which has enticed us, and this has created the sin. And as I say, if it grows to its full form, it grows to death. So we cannot trace sin to God. We cannot blame God for sin. We cannot say it's God's fault. We cannot say it's not my fault. The parents of sin are heart and opportunity or enticement. Now, of course, we see this, but the world doesn't see this. The average person, when they're thinking about a certain sin today, and sins which God describes as wicked and the world describes as wicked, have got very different interpretations. And so the average unbeliever says, I've got some desires, they're perfectly natural, I'm going to pursue them. I've got an opportunity and that's normal, and as long as I don't basically injure anybody badly, I'm going to do it. And the activity that I'm taking part in is perfectly fine, and there'll be no result whatsoever, except my own satisfaction. That is a very, very different analysis from God's. God's analysis is the desire in the heart, the temptation from outside, the sin that follows, will, without Christ, bring death. That's what James tells us. And you remember that great promise of the devil in Genesis 3, you will not die. That's still one of the most common promises being perpetrated today. Do what you like, nothing will happen. And if anybody, especially a footballer, steps in and something will happen, well, he must be removed because nothing will happen. So God's process is very different, verses 16 to 18. His gifts come down from above, and they're good and they're perfect. And his gifts are good and perfect because he is good and perfect and he doesn't change. He is the Father of lights. Nowhere else in the Bible does this little phrase come. But it basically means that God is like the moon, full moon all the time. I think it's full moon this evening, or it's pretty close to full moon. There are no phases with God. You don't get God half holy, half good, half generous, half kind. He is always the Father of lights. And he gives us a new birth through the gospel, and it brings us to become the first fruits of the harvest. Now, friends, could you have two more different processes going on? One, deep inside me, a desire, being enticed, turning to sin, turning to death. Good gifts from God coming down from a good God, generously, continuously, wonderfully. Where would we be without him? And he stays the same. As Arthur Pink says, he cannot change for the better since he's perfect, and he will not change for the worse since he's perfect. So there are three things that James tells us we should see quite differently. We must have a new view of our trials. They're useful for training. We must have a new view of our property. It is not to define us. And we must have a new view of God himself because he is seeking our life, not our death. That's what James is telling us. Let's finish with the last few verses. This is listening to God properly, very famous verses. We could think that chapter 1, verse 19, be quick to listen, slow to speak, is just a message about being a good listener. And by the way, you do need to be a good listener. You know, if you go and bump into somebody this weekend and you say, you know, hi, my name's Jeff, what's your name? See if you can get their name. Do you know that experience of asking somebody their name and it's just gone like that? So I have three ways of getting people's names when I've forgotten them immediately after they told me. One is I say to them, how do you spell your name? When they say B-O-B, I always feel a bit of an idiot. Sometimes I say, what's your full name? And they say, Mike Clark. And I go, great, Mike. And then the other one is that I say, what do you like people to call you? And they say, Bob. And you say, not Bobby. Bob. So we do need to be good listeners, and if I've tried any of those on you, I apologize. It's because I forgot your name after 1 second. But James is not quite just saying be a good listener. He's saying you need to be a good listener to God. It's God's word, verse 21, which we need to specially listen to. Now, why does this come up at this particular section in the letter? He's just been talking about seeing your trials differently, seeing your property differently, seeing God differently. Why does this suddenly come up about listening? And I think the answer is that you need God's word if you're to see properly. It's in the light of God's word that we see our trials properly. It's in the light of God's word that we see our property properly. It's in the light of God's word that we see God properly. And therefore, we need to be good listeners to his word. Verse 21, we need to get rid of the stuff that will prevent us from listening. Have you ever noticed that there are some Sundays you come and you're backsliding and the sermon is completely hopeless? You ever notice that? You're sitting there, and it doesn't matter what the preacher says. There's rocks in your head and in your heart, and nothing's really getting in. And James says, get rid of the stuff that will prevent you from being a good listener, verse 21. And then the famous illustration of the mirror, verse 23. And the mirror illustration doesn't mean you're silly if you look in the mirror and forget what you look like. No, what James is saying is, don't just listen and fail to do the word of God, because you could look in a mirror and you could possibly forget what you look like. That would be silly. But you would be really foolish if you hear the word of God and decide not to do it. That is really foolish, because it's the word of God that brings a blessing. You see that? Verse 25, it provides freedom and blessing. If you look in the mirror and you forget what you look like, it's not a big loss. Sorry to say that to you. But if you hear the word of God and you decide not to do it, it is a big loss, because you lose freedom and blessing. You'll be blessed, verse 25, if you listen to the word of God and you do it. And that's, of course, taking a leaf out of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, who said, you remember, that the two people who hear the word of God, one hears it and doesn't do anything. That's like a house on sand. One hears it and does something, and that's like a house on rock. What will be the blessing if you hear the word of God and you do it? Freedom, probably security, blessing. And to illustrate what it means to do the word of God, he uses three quick examples. He says, your speech, keep a tight rein on your tongue, verse 26. Your care for people, verse 27. Looking after the needy. And holiness, walking away from the pollution which could get into your soul. These three examples, speech, care for people, and holiness, they're just examples, because what James is simply saying is this: when you hear the word of God, do it. Because it's in the doing of it that the blessing and the freedom will come. And that's why when we read our Bibles in the morning and we find ourselves saying, well, that didn't mean anything to me, I didn't get anything out of that, you've just got to write down one little something on a piece of paper and say, this is what I'm going to remember, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to be thankful for, and take it with you, because we don't want to be those who hear but don't do. When I was a curate in Wollongong, I had a minister who was 36 and I was 27, and he seemed like quite an old man to me. And being the senior minister, he got very old very quickly. He seemed to me to be quite weighed down with all the concerns of the people. And he was quite weighed down with the concerns of the people, because there were so many concerns of the people. And I was an assistant and I had no responsibilities nor privileges, and I didn't really lose any sleep about anything. But when you become a senior minister, you do start to worry, I think in the best way, that your people will do what is preached. So, you know, I've been preaching for a long time that God is gracious, and I hope that people will take the grace of God and run with it into gratitude and godliness and not into ingratitude and ungodliness. I've been preaching here for a long time that we're completely dependent on God, and I hope that that translates in the congregation into people making time each day to pray. I hope it hasn't landed on completely deaf ears. Because I'm going to give account for my teaching. One day I'll stand before the Lord Jesus and I'll give account for the teaching. But friends, you'll give an account for the listening. And I will give an account for the listening as well. So therefore we must, as James says, be good listeners and doers. And you see, the connection is that you will see clearly when you listen and do properly. Let's pray. Our gracious God, thank you for the wonderful change that you bring through your word, the gift of new life, the way in which you changed James completely. We thank you for his exhortation to us to see things differently in the light of eternity. We pray that you would help us to be those who see everything in the light of eternity, the troubles that we experience, the things that we own, and that we would see you in the light of eternity as well. And to be those who see well, we pray that you would help us to hear and do your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.